Going to be in Isaiah 53, beginning in verse number 1, if you want to open your Bibles there. Isaiah 53 and verse 1. Powerful chapter, powerful passage about the suffering of our Savior on the cross. And I appreciate so much Steve leading these songs that take us back to the cross and preaches the sermon for us, what Jesus endured and what he went through. We began looking at this passage last Sunday morning, and we noted that it is the last of the servant songs in the book of Isaiah, and that this song about the servant of God, who of course is Jesus, has to do with his suffering. It begins in verse 13 of chapter 52, and that those three verses are the first stanza of the song. There are five stanzas, each made up of three verses. The first one showed us the servant exalted in victory, and we noted how that passage starts with the victory, but then shows us that in order to be exalted in that way, Jesus first had to suffer. And it ends in verse 15 by saying, "That which they had not heard shall they consider." And that passage or that stanza of the song tells us the story of everything that's going to follow, just in reverse order. When we start chapter 53, we begin with the hearing and then the suffering and finally the exaltation of Christ. So verse 1 of Isaiah 53 is the second stanza of this song, and it shows us the servant acquainted with grief. And notice that it begins by saying, "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." And so we learn from this passage that our servant, our Savior, was acquainted with grief. And again, it starts by asking who has believed our report. The last statement in verse 15 of chapter 52 is, "That which they had not heard shall they consider." So they had not heard yet about Jesus because he hadn't come yet. But more than that, what this song is predicting is that when Jesus did come, they would not hear. They wouldn't listen until his suffering was endured and until he was raised from the dead and exalted back to the right hand of the Father in heaven. Then they would consider. And so the question that begins the second stanza is, who hath believed our report? Literally, who has believed the thing heard from us? The thing that we taught, the thing that we preached, the thing that we spoke and talked about, who has believed it? It's an important question because this passage is quoted two times in the New Testament, and it teaches us something very important about Christ and about his work and, of course, about the gospel. And I want us to take a couple of minutes and notice these. First of all, in John chapter 12, starting in verse number 28, there's an important connection here between what happens in Jesus' life back to what Isaiah predicts. So listen as we read, and this some kind of a lengthy reading here, but notice some important lessons from it. The first line of this verse is Jesus speaking, and he says, "Father, glorify thy name." Then we're told, "Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people, therefore, that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said, an angel spake to him." So notice this, we're getting to the quotation of this verse, but in the context, Jesus says, "Father, glorify thy name," and God the Father speaks from heaven audibly so that the people around Jesus can hear the voice of God. And they said, "Well, that was thunder," right? Somebody said, "That must have been an angel in heaven talking to him." What did Isaiah say? Who has believed our report? Who has listened to what was said? Here are people who literally heard the voice of God and cast it aside as though it were thunder, right? That's the principle we're talking about here. It goes on. Jesus answered in verse 30 and said, This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. So Jesus says, this voice, it didn't come for me. Jesus says, I believe, you know, I have total faith in God. I didn't need this, but God spoke for your sakes. It was for you to hear. And here's why, Jesus said, so you can understand, number one, that it's time for the judgment of the world. And the one who is the prince of this world, the God of this world, is about to be kicked out. That's the devil. Jesus says, God spoke to let you know that I'm about to defeat the devil. And here's how I'm going to do it. I'm going to be lifted up on the cross. And that's how I'm going to defeat the devil and judge the world. Okay? So God speaks. Jesus says, this is what it means. I'm the Messiah. I'm going to the cross to save the world, to defeat the devil. And here's how they responded. Verse 34. The people answered him, we have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? So they heard the voice of God. Jesus explains what it means and who he is. And their answer is, well, we heard out of the law that Christ is supposed to live forever. The Messiah is not supposed to die. What are you talking about? You're going to be lifted up on the cross. Who is this Son of Man that you're talking about? It can't be the Messiah of the Old Testament because he's supposed to be a superhero. He's supposed to defeat the devil by fighting a war and overthrowing Rome and making us a dominant power on the planet. What do you mean you're going to the cross? So they heard God's voice. They get the explanation from the Son of God, and they still won't hear it. Then in verse 35, Jesus said unto them, yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light. These things spake Jesus and departed, and did hide himself from them. So God spoke, they said it thundered. Jesus explained what it was. They said, that doesn't make sense to us. We don't believe that. So Jesus says, here's the truth of the matter. You have the light right now. The light of truth is shining on you. It's all around you. It's surrounding you. All you have to do is open your eyes. And if you don't, I'm going to be taken out of the world. I'm going to be crucified, and I'm going to leave and go back to heaven. And this light's not going to be here the way that it is now. You're not going to hear God's voice and see the miracles and all the things that Jesus did. And so the darkness will come back on you. If you try to walk in darkness, you're not going to know where you're going, so you're not going to end up in the right destination, and you're going to stumble and fall along the way. So while the light is here, open your eyes to the light, accept it and believe it and be children of light. And then he left. And then in verse 37, the Bible says, but though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? So what Isaiah was predicting is exactly what happens here in John 12. Even though they had seen all the miracles Jesus had performed and the testimony of those miracles, this is the Son of God. He proved it by the miracles. Even though they had heard the doctrine of Christ, the good news, the gospel, and they were surrounded by the light of truth and of his presence, and even though they heard the voice of God from heaven, they still didn't believe. They still wouldn't accept that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. So when Isaiah says, Lord, who hath heard our report, this is what he's talking about. Even when Jesus comes into the world and does all of these things, they're still going to reject him. Now, the other time this is quoted in the New Testament is more familiar to us in Romans chapter 10. And it has to do, of course, with the preaching of the gospel. Starting in verse 8, the question is, but what saith it? The word is nigh thee, meaning it's near, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words into the ends of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? First, Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. But Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands to a disobedient and gainsaying people. So here's what Paul says. God, again, from heaven, is reaching out his arms to his people. He has given them all the testimony of the Old Testament prophets. He's given them the inspired preaching of the apostles of Christ. He has revealed the gospel through Jesus and through his apostles, confirmed by miracles. And he stretches out his arms to his own people, the children of Israel, and they are disobedient and gainsaying. They don't obey, and they talk bad about Jesus, right? God is doing everything he can to reach them. On the other hand, you have the Gentiles. And he quotes the prophecies there that Moses says God's going to use a nation, a foolish nation, to anger his own people. And Isaiah said that he's going to be found, God will be found, by people who weren't even looking for him. Imagine you're a Gentile, and one day the Apostle Paul shows up in your town. And you've never heard about the God of the Bible, and you certainly never heard about Jesus. And he preaches the gospel, and all of a sudden you realize, this is what I need. This is what I've been looking for all my life. And you become a Christian, and you're saved from your sins, and you weren't even looking for it. And the children of Israel had been waiting for it for thousands of years, and when it came, they couldn't even see it. So they would be angered by the Gentiles becoming Christians, because the Gentiles would have eyes to see, whereas they didn't. Who hath believed our report? God has done all of this to try to show them who Jesus is, and they refuse to accept it. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, literally the word of Christ, by the gospel. Faith comes by hearing the gospel of Christ and believing, of course, in Jesus. Now, there Isaiah is quoted that God has done all of this to make the truth known, and they still haven't listened. They haven't believed the report. They haven't obeyed the gospel. But before we leave this passage, I want to make a point with you. If we're talking with our friends in the religious world and you ask them, what must I do to be saved? Very often they will go to Romans 10 and verse 13 and they say, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So all you have to do to be saved is call upon the name of the Lord. Just pray this prayer. Pray and ask Jesus, you know, invite him into your heart. Ask him to forgive your sins. That's all you have to do. Yet in that very passage, God says you have to believe, you have to confess, and you have to obey the gospel, right? But all they hear is, whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What Isaiah said, who has believed our report, that doesn't just apply to the Israelites in the New Testament time. That applies to multitudes of people today who refuse to listen to what God actually says in his word. They just pick out the parts that they like. The point here is that God had done everything that he possibly could to convince people and to show people who Jesus is and that he is the only means of salvation, yet they rejected him. When God says, who hath believed our report, the hour in that verse includes God himself. It's God's report. It's Isaiah's report. It's Jesus' report. It's the apostles' report. It's all of those who preach that messianic message from God. Yet people refuse to accept it. And so he asks, who has believed it, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The arm of the Lord is God's strength. Had God shown his strength? Absolutely. In everything that he did to bring Jesus into the world, in all of the miracles that Jesus performed, in his resurrection and his ascension and the preaching of the gospel and the confirmation by miracles, God had shown that this was his doing, but they refused to accept it. God's strength is revealed in the message of salvation, which is the gospel. And so the truth was preached. And just as we noted there in Romans 10, their message went into all the world. The gospel was preached everywhere throughout the whole world, but people failed to see God's strength in it. So they rejected it, and they rejected Christ. Now, why would they do that? Well, Isaiah tells us in verses 2 and 3. And the first reason is because it says, he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. Jesus obviously grew up before him, that is, before God, in the presence of the Father, John 8:19. Yet, when people looked at him, he seemed to be just a twig, right? A dry tree out in the middle of the desert. Why would we put any hope in this? It looked like somebody picked up a stick and poked it in the ground in the middle of a barren desert and said, now this is where your hope is. Well, that thing's not going to grow. It's not going to survive. Why would we put any trust in it? That's what they saw when they looked at Jesus. Why? Because he didn't come from a dominant world power. Jesus came from the fallen house of David. How long were we removed from David as being king over Israel? And then his descendants. That ended with the captivity in Babylon. There hadn't been a king in Israel for hundreds of years. This is where our hope is. The line of David under the rule of the Romans, and not just the Romans, but the Herods, right? The Romans is bad enough, you know, but Rome was, you know, a world power, but Israel was under the rule of the Herods. You didn't get more corrupt and vile, and as low as you could get was the Herods, and they are the people ruling, and the Savior of the world is going to come from that nation? Nobody could see it from human wisdom. Religiously, of course, the people of Israel in Jesus' day were corrupted by all of the traditions of the Pharisees and the errors of the Sadducees and all of the divisions among them. Morally, they'd become bankrupt under the influence of the Greek and Roman culture. And it's out of that kind of situation, someone said, out of such a dry political, religious, and moral desert, God would make a twig to flourish. And that's exactly what happened. But men couldn't see it because they didn't want to see it. They didn't want to believe that this could be the Savior of the world. They wanted someone who was royalty from a human perspective, someone who was different from the common people of the world. In Luke 2 and verse 7, at the birth of Jesus, we're told that she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And that language is very poetic and very beautiful. But what it says is that a poor woman who didn't have a place to stay had a baby and had to wrap him up in rags and put him in a feeding trough for animals. And this is the Savior of the world? Men wouldn't accept it because he didn't appear to be what they wanted as a Savior. Not only that, but verse 2 says that he hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Jesus did not appeal to the physical senses of men. And obviously, this has reference to his suffering at the cross and the disfigurement that we even talked about in our last lesson, in verse 14 of chapter 52, that his visage was so marred more than any man. So we're looking for the Savior of the world, and what we see is a man beaten until he's unrecognizable as a man, nailed to a cross. That's not appealing to human eyes. That doesn't look like a hero or a Savior. He looked like a common, corrupt criminal being punished and executed for his crimes, not like the Savior of the world. And so because of that, men despised and rejected him. They would not accept him as the Son of God. In John chapter 18 and verse 40, the Bible says, then cried they all again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. literally, he was a robber and a murderer and an insurrectionist, and everybody knew it, but they'd rather him than that man because Jesus was so unappealing to them. John 19:5 says, "Then came Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate saith unto them, Behold the man," mocking, ridiculing him. "This is your king. This is your savior. Look at him. He doesn't look like a king or a savior." It's a mockery of that. Verse 14 says, "It was the preparation of the Passover in about the sixth hour, and he saith unto the Jews, Behold your king. And they cried out, Away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priest answered, We have no king but Caesar." Caesar was vile and corrupt, but they'd rather have him than Jesus because he didn't appeal to the senses of men. But finally, and ultimately, the reason that they rejected Jesus is because verse 3 says he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Because of that, we hid our face from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Who did Jesus spend his time with on the earth? Did he spend his days in the palace with royalty? Nope. He spent his time with the lowest of the low, the sorrowful and the suffering sinners of the world. Those were his people. Those were the people that he was around, and those were the people that he dealt with. Why? Because he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Literally, he was a man of pains. He was acquainted with sickness. Jesus knew what these things were like. The word for grief in this verse means affliction or malady or anxiety or calamity or sickness or disease or grief. Jesus knew those things. Think about the people that he was associated with. Were they afflicted? He was always healing the sick because they were dealing with affliction. They had maladies. They suffered from anxiety. They had faced calamities in their lives. They knew the reality of sickness and disease and the grief that came with all of those and with death itself. And that's where Jesus was. Those are the people that he was with. He was acquainted with it because he took it upon himself as he taught them and as he comforted them and as he healed them. But all of this sickness and grief that Jesus was acquainted with ultimately had to do with the spiritual, not the physical. Jesus came to cure spiritual sickness, and his healing of physical sickness was only evidence that he could also do the same spiritually. But his goal and his purpose was to save men from sin, not just to heal them from physical sickness. Let me read just a couple of verses. Matthew 26 and verse 37. First of all, the Bible says this, verses 37 and 38. "He took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me." And I want you to think about that. Jesus in the garden, as he confessed to his closest apostles, those faithful three, that inner circle, he's acknowledging to them how difficult this situation was for him. He was exceedingly sorrowful in his soul, and he begs them to wait and to watch with him, and they went to sleep. Even they couldn't accept that Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, would be afflicted with such agony as he endured in the garden. That's not who he's supposed to be. And they couldn't bring those things together in their mind. And so they didn't watch with him as they should have. So when we look at Christ, we don't see Superman. We don't see some kind of hero who, you know, always is victorious in the sense of, from a human perspective, that he never suffers. And he's, you know, he's just like one of us. He faced all the same things that we faced, and he overcame them. But that's not who people wanted for their Savior. So they despised him and they rejected him. When it says we esteemed him not, that means that they didn't see his true value. They didn't see any worth in Jesus. When the world looked at him, they said, "So what? He's nothing. He's just a guy. He's just a man. This is not the Son of God." That brings us to the third stanza of this song in verse 4. And it says, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." So Jesus was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief, and now we learn that he was the servant wounded for sinners. The griefs and the sorrows that he was acquainted with were not his own, but ours. Now, he had his own griefs and sorrows, but he was bearing our burden. Think about the irony of this truth, what we're being told here. Jesus was rejected because of his association with sorrow and grief, but the sorrows and griefs that he was associated with were those of the men who rejected him. He was rejected because of what he was associated with, but it was those men's own sorrows that Jesus was bearing. They viewed him as being smitten by God for his own sins, when in fact he was suffering for theirs and for ours. So what does it mean that Jesus was smitten of God? It doesn't mean that God did it to him. It means that God allowed it to be done. Homer Haley wrote in his commentary, "He was smitten of God only in the sense that God allowed him to suffer. God provided him as an offering for man's sins." So Jesus took upon himself our burden, the burden of our sins, and he carried them, those sins, for us to their just punishment. And by doing so, of course, he carried them away from us. So he took them to the cross and shed his blood to pay the price for them, which removed them completely so that we don't have to bear the burden of those sins any longer. It's such a beautiful picture of the love of God and the grace of God in making this available to us. Galatians 3 and verse 13, Paul says, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." The curse was removed because Jesus allowed himself to become the curse, the cursed thing, bearing our sins at the cross. There's an important application of this when we go to the New Testament. I want you to read with me from Matthew chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. And this is vital to understand and to remember when we think about Christ suffering and bearing our sins at the cross. So here, this has to do with physical healing of sickness. But Matthew 8 and verse 16, it says, "When the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses." So Matthew uses this verse and applies it to Jesus healing the sick and also to casting out demons, which is a spiritual thing with physical manifestations. But it doesn't mean that it was limited to physical healing of the sick, nor does it mean that if you follow Jesus, you'll never be sick. We know that's not true because of 2 Timothy 4:20 and Philippians 2, 26 and 27. We read about Christians who were sick. Trophimus have I left, sick. So we get sick. Jesus doesn't take away all physical sickness. But the lesson to be learned here is that when Jesus took the infirmities of the sick, he did not become sick himself, right? So if somebody had leprosy and Jesus healed them of leprosy, he took that away. He didn't become a leper. That's important to remember because sometimes people have the idea that when Jesus bore our sins to the cross, that he became a sinner. I've heard preachers even say sometimes that Jesus was the worst sinner that ever lived in the history of the world because he had every man's sins. Listen, Jesus bore those sins for us. He did not become a sinner. When he bore man's sickness, he didn't become sick. When he took our sins, he didn't become a sinner. So he took those infirmities by force, miraculous power in that case, and carried them away from those who were sick. And the ultimate purpose of that was to prove that he is God and he has the ability to take away spiritual sickness and remove it from us. In Matthew 9:5, Jesus says, "For whither is easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or take up thy bed and rise and walk?" Which is easier, Jesus says. I can do both. I can say, you know, lame person, get up and walk, or I can say your sins are forgiven because of who he is. So when Jesus took our sins upon himself, he did not become a sinner. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21 says that he was made sin for us. And sometimes people read that verse and they think that Jesus became a sinner. But it says, "He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." The word that's used there for sin is the word for a sin offering. God didn't make Jesus sin. He didn't make him a sinner. He made him a sin offering. He bore our sins and paid the price. And so with the shedding of his blood, all of those sins were forgiven and were taken away from us. And that's what it means when he was stricken, smitten of God, afflicted, wounded for our transgressions. He suffered for our healing. Not only that, but he was bruised and he was chastised for our sins. So notice in verse 5 of Isaiah 53, it says that he was wounded. That word can be translated as pierced. Psalm 22 in verse 16, "They'll look on him whom they have pierced." John 19, 34 and 37. So he was pierced for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The word bruised literally means to be crushed, to be broken, to be shattered. And that's the weight of the sin that Jesus was bearing. Not a bone in his body was broken, but he was crushed by the weight of sin, especially being sinless and being God in human flesh. So physically, obviously that didn't happen, but it refers to the emotional and the spiritual suffering that Jesus endured. And then he says the chastisement of our peace was upon him. Our chastisement is the idea of punishment, that Jesus was punished because of our sins so that we could be at peace. And that's the reason that he endured all these things, so we could be at peace with God and healed from our sins. Peace comes through reconciliation with the Father. Sin separates us from God, but when those sins are forgiven and are removed, we are reconciled. We had become enemies, and now we're made friends. And that's what the power of Jesus' blood does for us. With his stripes, we are healed. And that word stripes indicates the scourging that Jesus would endure, where he literally was torn with the lash, as we talked about in our last lesson. The healing, of course, is spiritual healing from sin. Now, understanding all of that, Isaiah says, "All we like sheep have gone astray." When we choose to sin, when we choose to follow our own path instead of God's path, we have turned everyone to his own way, then we sin. God tells us to walk in this direction, the straight and narrow way, and we think we know better. And when we choose to do differently, we rebel against God, and like wandering sheep, we go astray. Again, Homer Haley wrote, "Though the whole flock goes away, we do so as individuals. Each of us is personally responsible for his own conduct." So all we like sheep have gone astray. We all have done it, but we all do it individually. It's our own decision, our own fault, when we stray from the path. So what did God do? He laid on him the iniquity of us all. And this is, again, an important reminder to us that when it comes to the forgiveness of sins, it's not just about that initial forgiveness when we first obey the gospel. Jesus died so that all those sins could be forgiven and we could become Christians. But even as children of God, when we become part of his flock and his fold, we still go astray. And Jesus died not just to take away those past sins, but to forgive the mistakes that we make as God's children, as his sheep. When we go astray, the Lord will still forgive us. And that's why he endured all that he did at the cross. So we think about these two stanzas of this song, and it indicates to us just how much our Lord was willing to suffer, all for the purpose of bringing us to peace with God by providing the forgiveness of our sins. Lord willing, tonight we're going to look at the last part of this chapter and the last two stanzas of this song. But I hope that by thinking about these things this morning, it takes us back to Calvary. And not just the cross itself, but everything leading up to it. The way that Jesus lived his life, the people that he associated with, all of the decisions that he made and the truth that he taught and the miracles that he performed, everything that he was doing was to show us that he is, in fact, the Savior of the world, and that he's one of us, and that he was in the trenches with us, and he got dirty just like we do, and he had bad days just like we do, and he was around sick people just like we are, and he sorrowed when there was a death in the family, and he suffered when he saw sick people, and he himself endured agony and endured suffering and, you know, the anxiety of everything that was happening leading up to the cross. He went through all of that pain and anguish and then suffered the physical things that he endured in the crucifixion, all to show us that he understands, that he's one of us, that he loves us, and that he did all of this so we could be delivered from all of the worries, all of the fears, all of the anxiety, all of the guilt, all of the suffering that comes from sin. It can all be removed. We can be made right with God and we can live at peace. And even when we go astray, he'll bring us back and forgive us again. And that's why he did all of this. Not for himself, but for us. So let's not be like those that Isaiah talked about who despised and rejected him. But let's love him. Let's understand what he was doing and why he was doing it, and let that draw us ever closer to him, to be more like him in our lives, in our actions, in our relation to others, and especially in our love for God the Father. So let's surrender our wills to his, our lives to his, and especially let's give our sins to him, because he's the only one who can take them away. If you're laboring today under the burden of sin, you don't have to. It can be removed and you can be at peace with God if you'll give those to Jesus. He'll wash them away by his blood when you obey his gospel. Believe in him, repent of your sins, confess him as Lord and Savior, be baptized for the remission of sins. His blood will wash all sins away. You'll be raised to walk in newness of life on your way to an eternal home in heaven. If you've started that journey, but like these wandering sheep, you've gone astray and need to come back home, why not do it now? Cast off those sins. Let the Lord take them and remove them from you by his blood. Repent of your wrongs. Confess them. Pray for forgiveness. We'll pray with you and for you. And the Lord longs to forgive. And he will. And he'll restore. And we can be ready for eternal life in heaven. If you need to do that today, the opportunity is yours. Why not come forward and respond as we stand and as we sing?